If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn in those to Acts chapter 4. That's where we will be this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you or you don't own a Bible, there's one. We've provided one for you. It should be underneath one of the seats in front of you. And please feel free to use that today. And if you need one at home, take that one with you. We'd be happy to make that our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word in your hands. I have a confession to make. I like war movies. I love war movies. I've probably seen every one, and the TV series. And I'm talking from black and white to the very realistic and somewhat bloody modern versions of war movies that we have out today. And it's not because I love violence or like seeing that sort of thing. It's not from some misguided sense of nationalism that causes me to rejoice in movies that portray my country's triumph over other people. I like war movies for a couple of reasons. One has nothing to do with our sermon today, but I wanted to mention it because I love war movies because they're the only place Hollywood actually gets love right. You know what I mean? You watch any romantic comedy and love is always about what I can get or how this person is going to make me better. Not that I watch any of those. I do not. But that's what I guess they would be like. But war movies portray true biblical love. Men laying down their lives for other men. You see it all the time. Almost every war movie has an element of that because as awful and terrible as war is, it brings out the best in some. The real reason that I like war movies does have something to do with our sermon this morning, and it's because when I watch these movies, when I watch the historical portrayal of the bravery of otherwise ordinary, unremarkable men, I marvel at their bravery. When you see them and you watch them charging into enemy fire while they're being slaughtered, but they keep going. And you see these men that keep finding reserves of bravery and courage and boldness. And then they're sitting around talking and they're school teachers and they're mechanics and carpenters. They were farmers who joined up to fight a cause that they believed in. I watch that and I don't think, I'm not like some people that probably watch those and goes, yeah, that's what I'd do. I'd jump on that grenade. I look at that and go, I would be digging a hole in the ground as fast as I could. I can't run, but I guarantee you I would probably run. I'm not sure that I possess that sort of boldness and that sort of courage. I'm amazed at it. Now, I'm too old and too fat to ever likely find myself joining or even being conscripted into Uncle Sam's army, military. They would not want me. But I have learned over the years of being a pastor, over years of ministry, that fighting in a physical war, in a real war, is not the only way to be brave. It's not the only way to display courage. And while I am certain that the U.S. government would never be interested in enlisting me as a soldier, King Jesus is looking for some bold recruits. And he doesn't care how old or young they are, because he is not looking for us to wield a physical sword in battle for him. He is looking for those who will put on God's armor, who will take up the sword of the Spirit, who will go boldly forth into a spiritual battle. He is looking for men and women who will be bold in the face of certain and growing opposition to the gospel. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in today's text in the book of Acts. Hal read for us our portion from chapter 4 today, but you remember why we are where we are. Peter and John had healed a man on their way to afternoon prayers. They had healed a man who had been a cripple from birth. He was 40 years old. He had never walked in his life. He was asking for money. Peter and John said they didn't have any, but what we have, we give to you. walk. And they performed this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A huge crowd gathered to listen to them preach about what the miracle meant. People, the crowd came because they see a man who they know had been crippled. Everybody knew this guy. They saw him begging every day at the temple. He's running around, jumping, praising God, laughing, crying, singing, hanging on to Peter and John. And so it draws a crowd. And when Peter gets the crowd, he says, "You see this miracle? Here's what it means. It means Jesus Christ is Lord. And it means that salvation is found in no one else but him." Well, the religious leaders of the time that we called the Sanhedrin, they were none too happy to see Peter and John continue to preach in the name of a man that they had executed just less than a month before, a month or so before. They had executed Jesus. They had the Romans crucify him. They thought they were done with him, but here are two of his followers continuing to do miraculous things and continuing to preach the exclusivity of this man and salvation through this man, continuing to preach that he was indeed the Messiah who had been promised, and they're not too happy. So they actually interrupt the sermon, arrest them, and throw them in jail. And then the next morning they meet again. They've got the whole council together asking them one question: by what power, by what name, or in whose authority are you teaching these things and doing these miracles? They already knew the answer to that question, but now they've got him in front of what amounts to the Supreme Court. They've got him in front of 72, the Council of the Sanhedrin, 72 religious and political leaders who look at these guys. They're set up in this kind of a half moon situation. They plop them right in the middle to grill them, to intimidate them, to scare them. And it's interesting to me that as Hal read, as they get on in the trial, they are not sure what they should do with Peter and John because they see the man who is healed standing there with them. So apparently Peter and John are on trial, but this guy's still hanging out with them. My guess is he's still kind of twitchy. And they're watching him and they're like, okay, what do we do with that? We saw in verse 13 that the council was astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. Astonished. So let's take a closer look at what their boldness was based on. And hopefully we can learn something that will help us to be brave in the face of growing opposition to the gospel here in our culture and context. One of the commentators I read this week is a pastor named Kevin DeYoung. He says that boldness is being clear in the face of fear. That Peter and John were clear in their response, even though there was great fear around the answer that they gave. These men were trying to intimidate them, and they were intimidating men. Because you can ask the question, well, what did Peter and John have to fear in this situation? What were they worried about happening? Well, I think first off, Peter and John might have wondered if they were even right. You know, it is hard, it is difficult to take your stand against powerful and educated leaders of your culture. These men, Peter and John, had been raised to respect these leaders, the elders of their people. And the members of the Sanhedrin here, they had the best and the highest degrees in the study of the Old Testament. And they had learned at the best schools from the best professors. Remember, these were the guys that Herod called in after Jesus was born and the Magi came seeking him. He asked them if they knew, according to the Old Testament, where the Messiah was to be born. And they did. They said in Bethlehem, because here's what the prophet says. I mean, when it comes to Messiah, these guys had studied inside and out everything there was to study about the Messiah. And Peter and John had no formal education, no recognized authority to teach and preach, no degrees, no ordination. It's easy to imagine them being overwhelmed with doubt in the face of opposition from these powerful men. It would have concerned me. What if I'm wrong? I mean, these guys made a life out of studying this. What if I've got it wrong? What if I'm not understanding this in the right way? What if Jesus really isn't the Messiah? And secondly, leave that aside for a moment. They would have been justified if they feared for their own safety. These men had, that they were facing, had all the political power as well. They had the power to incarcerate them. They'd already spent the night in jail. And remember, sometimes when I read these stories, I picture Peter and John as kind of out there kind of guys. Just lone ranger warriors. Peter and John were ordinary guys. They were married. They had families that were depending on them. They had wives and children. It's one thing to be bold when it's only your hide that you're concerned about protecting. But what about being bold if the health and welfare of your family is concerned? Being thrown in prison for an extended period of time would have been a tremendous hardship on their families. And not only the threat of imprisonment, the threat of actual harm to the members of their family and to themselves wasn't out of the question. There was punishment that these guys had the authority to dole out. Flogging with whips. Beatings with rods. These were all forms of punishment that these men had at their disposal. This, remember, was a religiously oriented society. The people in charge of the government were also in charge of the religion. So what those leaders would have considered bad teaching or bad theology included them having the ability to lay out punishment for wrong teaching that included beatings, harsh beatings. And don't forget, even though they didn't have the authority to put them to death, capital punishment was a very real possibility that Peter and John faced in this moment. You imagine? You help some guy. In Jesus' name, you provide healing for a man who's been crippled for 40 years, and you might get executed over it. You're standing, you got to be thinking, what just happened? I mean, I know that no good deed goes unpunished, but this is kind of out of hand. You know, this council didn't have the authority to execute them without the permission of the Romans, but they had just received that sort of permission for the crucifixion of Jesus just weeks before. This very council, men sitting on this council, had convinced Pilate to have Jesus executed for teaching and doing the very things that Peter and John were still doing. This was fresh in their minds. And the Romans didn't care. The Romans liked order and peace in their colonies. They didn't give a care at all about theological squabbles. They didn't care anything about nobodies like Peter and John. They just wanted peace. They were always paranoid about uprisings and mobs and riots, and those particularly happened during people making messianic claims. Two more crucifixions in order to keep that peace in Jerusalem would be a very small price for the Romans to pay. Capital punishment was a very real threat on this day. But that was 2,000 years ago, right? Being bold in the face of opposition there would have been hard, but is it hard in our culture? I think it is. I think, in fact, that the opposition to the gospel that we're beginning to see is different in some ways, very similar in others. Right now, standing up for Jesus and his word in this culture, I know of people specifically who have lost friends, for sure, have lost important relationships to them as they believe the gospel. There are those who face the loss of family, the loss of jobs, certainly the loss of reputation and social standing. I know that my belief in who Jesus is and what God's word is and what it means, I know that when people find that out, they lose respect for me. They think I must be kind of stupid to believe in this ancient text. Taking a stand for Christ and his teaching is almost certain to bring a level of ridicule in this modern society we live in, as people find it ridiculous that we believe this stuff and that we actually try to live our lives according to what it teaches. We talked at length a couple of weeks ago about the resistance that you will experience in the midst of this relativistic and pluralistic society. If you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, if he is the only way to God, if you believe that he's the only hope for eternal life, the anger and the pushback you will receive and for claiming to believe that for having the audacity to claim that you have discovered what is true and what must be believed, not just by you, but by everybody else. The world doesn't like that. They didn't like it then, and they still don't like it now. But Peter and John, when faced with these threatening men, did not take the easy way out when they were asked this question. They were clear, they were up front, and they boldly declared that it was in Jesus' name. It was by his authority that the crippled man was healed. It was, as they looked directly at the same men who had just a short time before had Jesus executed, they told them, "It is in his name that we preach. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom you put to death, this is the same Jesus whom God raised from the dead. This is the same Jesus that God crowned King of the universe. This is the same Jesus who reigns even now from his throne in heaven. It is this Jesus, the historical Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Submission to his authority is the only means of salvation available to humanity." That was bold. And that boldness astonished the council. Astonished them, it says in verse 13. They were shocked by it. It says they looked at these two guys and thought they were uneducated and common. Some translations will say ordinary, unschooled. It doesn't mean that they thought these guys were stupid or ignorant. It just simply means that they had no formal education. They hadn't attended any of the two major recognized schools of theology in that day. In our context, we might say that these guys were preaching and teaching, but they had no formal education from a Bible college or a seminary. And common here simply indicates that they had no authority, no position in society. They were regular guys. They didn't have a stamp of approval from anyone to teach. They weren't rabbis. They weren't from a special religious family. They weren't Levites by birth with the religious authority that comes from being a priest. They were just regular guys. And these regular guys astonished the religious leaders of their community, astonished them because of their boldness, but also astonished them because of what they knew. The lesson for us here: I would never try to minimize the importance and the value of authorized, credentialed, formal religious education and pastoral training through recognized college and seminaries. It is invaluable. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to the church that we live in a culture where we have the availability of such means of training and equipping men to pastor congregations. So I don't think this is an argument against schooling. So finish that MDiv, Chris. Christian, keep working. Not giving you an excuse here. However, I think the point of the passage may be that we all don't need that in order to be bold in our witness for Christ. We don't need to feel like, man, that's the job for the trained professionals. Boy, somebody should come into my workplace and communicate the gospel to people. I wonder if any of my friends working at the library have a seminary degree and they can take care of this for us. Let me let you in on something. Everyone in this room probably knows more about the Bible and Jesus and theology than anybody that you're going to encounter in your day-to-day life. You already know more than they know. And yes, you may get asked a question that you don't have the answer to, but when was it ever a horrible thing to say, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. Can you give me some time to research it, to look it up? I mean, I say that all the time. Hey, pastor, what does this mean? I don't know. Let's look it up. Let's study it. Let's figure it out together. Nobody has all the answers. I don't care how many degrees you have. In fact, as these guys move up the ladder and get more and more trained and more specialized and get their PhD, like my friend Nathan did when we were working together in Zion, Illinois, Nathan's PhD was in two chapters of the book of Isaiah. It was great. He really knew those two chapters of Isaiah. Nobody knows everything already. We're constantly learning. We must always, no matter how educated or uneducated we are formally, we must always be studying and learning more of God's word our entire lives. But don't ever let a lack of formal education stop you from being bold for Christ. You too can continue to learn. And the more you know, the more you will be comfortable to speak what you know. Well, let's get back to the council here. Some people have asked how Luke could have known about this secret deliberation, because the council says, all right, it's in Jesus' name, you need to go. You need to step out right now. We need to talk about you. We need to figure out what we're going to do with you guys. Some people think that it could have been Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, men that we know were on the Sanhedrin who had some kindness, maybe even faith in Christ themselves, that might have told Luke. Others think that maybe there was a member of the Sanhedrin who was later converted. I think that it was Paul. You see, I've believed for a while now that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin when he was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. In Acts 26:10, he tells us that he actually cast a vote to condemn Christians to death by stoning, and it would have been the Sanhedrin that cast those votes. He was a Pharisee, we know that. Paul said in Acts chapter 22 that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin himself, who was a grandson of Hillel the elder, who developed the basis for training in ancient Judaism. And because Paul had such high credentials in Acts chapter 23, he faced opposition of at least 40 men. There were 40 men in Jerusalem when Paul got converted and began preaching Christ. There were 40 men who took a vow not to sleep or eat until they had murdered Paul. And those guys were willing to risk execution by the Romans, because it was the Romans who now guarded Paul at that point. You see, Paul's conversion was viewed by these Jews as a betrayal of the highest order, what one would expect if Paul had been a part of the Sanhedrin. But anyway, we know what they deliberated. And it's interesting, when you see how they deliberate, it's as if they had expected these guys just to wither in front of their examination. They had brought the full force against these ordinary, uneducated, common men, and they anticipated that they would just collapse in front of their authority, but they didn't at all. And here we are given by Luke a contrast between boldness of Peter and John and fear in the men with all the power. Because look how they respond. They send Peter and John out so they can deliberate. And they want to do something, but they don't. Why? Because they're afraid of the people. They have fear. They hold all the power, all the cards, all the authority. They're the ones that are scared. And this is what you're going to see. Cowards always misread the bold. They always think that everybody is like them, afraid all the time, afraid of risking power or wealth or status. So they assume that Peter and John are just like them. And they'd love to just cover this up. They'd love to just sweep it under the rug, but they can't. Why? Because there's a 40-year-old ex-cripple running around the place, jumping and screaming and praising God. And they're like, okay, somebody might have said, well, we'll have to kill that guy. This is how cowards think. So they call them back in and they tell them, you need to stop teaching about Jesus. We're in charge here. We are the authority here. We don't give you permission. Stop. Just stop preaching about Jesus. How'd that work out for them? The boldness of Peter and John does not waver. You see, Peter and John realized that boldness isn't only being clear in the face of danger or fear. Christian boldness also means following Jesus whatever the cost. They had weighed the cost, and they were ready to pay it. They said, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Peter says, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And while Peter acknowledges the authority they possess, he says that ultimately God's authority supersedes theirs. He even asks the council to judge for themselves if it's right, if they would even say it's right to obey men rather than obey God. Peter recognizes their authority, but their authority only goes so far. You see, the Bible calls us many places, numerous places, to obey those in authority over us. the authority of anyone in government or the home, that authority comes from God. And to disobey authorities normally is to disobey God. If you want to look this up on your own, Romans 13, Titus chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 13. These are all passages we go to where the message is the same. Obey those in authority over you. Unless they command us to do something that God has forbidden, or to not do something that God has commanded. Their authority comes from God and is therefore limited to God. And we're all aware that this sort of persecution is happening to Christians in other parts of the world, but we are beginning to see the very start of, I believe, opposition and pushback to Christians in this country. I wouldn't call it persecution, because that wouldn't be fair to believers who are dying this morning for the name of Christ. But there are American versions of this, and some of it is even coming from the highest places. It's coming from the government. I was reminded of an article that was in World Magazine back in October of 2012. The letter was written by Mark Taylor. He was the president of Tyndale House Publishers. I think they're located in Illinois somewhere, and they publish Bibles and Christian material. This is a letter he wrote. It's a little bit long, but I think it's appropriate, so I'm going to read it. He writes this: "My parents founded Tyndale House Publishers 50 years ago as a Christian publishing company. From the very beginning, we have published Bibles, and we also publish a wide range of other Christian books. Our corporate purpose is to, quote, minister to the spiritual needs of people, primarily through literature consistent with biblical principles," unquote. "I've always thought, in a theoretical way, that I might someday face a situation where the government was asking or telling me to do something that was counter to God's laws as I understood it. If such a situation arose, I hoped I would have the backbone to stand tall and disobey the government mandate. Well, that day seems to have come. The Obama administration's new healthcare legislation is exceedingly complex. And one aspect of the complexity is that hundreds of details have to be worked out by one or more departments of the executive branch. As is now widely known, the Department of Health and Human Services has ruled that health insurance plans must provide free contraceptives to all plan beneficiaries. As a Protestant, I don't have a moral objection to contraceptives per se, but HHS defines contraception to include abortifacients, such as Plan B, also known as the morning after pill, or Ella, the week after pill, and intrauterine devices. HHS Secretary Kathleen Sebelius admits that one purpose of these drugs and devices is to keep a fertilized egg from implantation on the wall of the uterus. In other words, their purpose is to cause an abortion of an early human being that is made in the image of God. And that is where I draw the line. After an initial outcry from the Roman Catholic Church and others, HHS said that certain religious nonprofit organizations could sidestep the requirement for a year, but not religious companies like Tyndale. And after that year, even the nonprofit groups would have to provide insurance that covers these services free of charge. What are Christian owners of such companies to do? The HHS mandate became effective for Tyndale House on October 1st. If we did not comply, we would be subject to fines of up to $100 per day per employee. We have 260 employees, so the fines could be $26,000 per day. That's $780,000 a month and $9.36 million per year, all because our moral and religious compass says that it's wrong for us to provide substances or devices that cause abortion under our employee health plan. The federal government is telling us to violate our conscience or pay fines that would put us out of business. So we have joined a growing list of Christian organizations, both nonprofit and for-profit, who have filed lawsuits against the mandate. The day after we filed the lawsuit, the daily reading from the one-year Bible included the first chapter of Jeremiah and these verses. The Lord gave me this message: I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. How's that for biblical confirmation that the unborn baby is important in the eyes of God? After reading that passage, I felt confirmed in my responsibility to stand up against a government that is trampling on religious liberty. And now may God be merciful to us all. You see, as Christians, We like to deliberate and debate and come to different understandings. And a lot of those have to do with things in our culture. And we can argue and debate on how best to handle hunger and immigration issues or foreign policy or even education. But there can be no debate on the sanctity of human life. Abortion takes the life of a person created in the image of God. It is wrong, and it is always wrong. And I know that whenever I speak publicly about this, I am likely speaking to people who have even had abortions or have encouraged or pressured people to have one. And I want to be quick to communicate that there is forgiveness available through Christ for all who have participated in this sin or any other sin. But our tragic situations cannot silence us from speaking with a single, loud, and unified voice against the evil of the abortion industry in our culture. Life is precious. All life. And this is why, in addition to speaking out against abortion specifically, we promote here at LaPorte Missionary Church, we promote and participate in fostering and adoptive options. We love and support women who find themselves in crisis pregnancies, and we support the organizations that do so as well. And we promote a Christian ethic as it concerns sexual morality in our culture as well. But we cannot speak down. We cannot back down from speaking to our culture about what God thinks about the value of human life. We must not. Now, the good news is, in the instance I referred to with Tyndale House Publishers, God was merciful. On June 30th, 2014, the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 in a case called Burwell versus Hobby Lobby that under the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, closely held for-profit corporations are exempt from that mandate if they object on religious grounds. And then finally, in 2017, the Trump administration issued a ruling letting all insurers and all employers refuse to provide those things if doing so went against their religious beliefs or moral convictions. Now, these Christian business owners took advantage of the opportunities that our particular system provides for them, and God honored their boldness by turning back the opposition. He doesn't always do that. It doesn't always work out. The point is that he cares about boldness. And while God may not always turn back the opposition that we face, the important point for us this morning is that God cares about our boldness. He cares that we are bold about our faith. He cares that we are bold about his word. He cares about how we respond to challenges to his word and to his authority. He cares that we are bold in the face of opposition. He cares if we are ashamed of his son or his testimony in front of our culture. He is not satisfied when we hide our witness or our testimony. In fact, he forbids us to hide our light, our testimony, our witness under a basket. He commands us to bring our light out into the midst of the darkness of the culture that we live in so it can shine as a witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. If we keep the light hidden, who's ever going to see it? He cares enough about this to warn us. In Revelation 21, verse 8, there's a list of those who will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And the list has the people on it you would expect. The depraved, the murderers, idolaters, sorcerers, liars. But the very first two categories in the list are cowards and the faithless. God takes our boldness seriously. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, this is what Jesus had to say to us, his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Jesus says you can't. You can try to save your own life, but you can't. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the power of his Father and of the holy angels. Is this us? Are we ashamed of Christ in our homes? Are we ashamed of Christ in our workplaces, in our schools, among our friends? Are we ashamed of his word? Are we ashamed of publicly declaring and standing up for what he has said? It is no little thing in the eyes of God to be ashamed of Jesus and his word. Indeed, there is an eternal cost to such shame. We must be bold in the face of opposition. So how? How can we grow in boldness? I think there are two things that come up in this chapter. We'll talk about the second one more tomorrow. Or next Sunday. Luke tells us that we can spend time with Jesus and we can spend time in prayer. And I know those sound like two pretty common sermon applications. I could put those probably at the end of any sermon it would fit. Know more about Jesus and spend more time in prayer. If you want to grow in your boldness, if you want to grow to be not ashamed of Jesus and to grow fearless in your faithfulness to his word and to his cause, you must spend time with him. Verse 13, they recognized these men had been with Jesus. Something about them showed Jesus. They were saying and doing, here's how they knew it, they were saying and doing the same things that Jesus did. They sounded like Jesus. Their words were like Jesus's. They were preaching the same message. Jesus had said, I am the only way to the Father. And this is what Peter and John were saying. Jesus is the only way to the Father. They were proclaiming that salvation could only be found in Jesus. Jesus had been bold in his testimony before the same council. Now Peter and John were displaying that same boldness in front of that same group of guys. They also marveled at Jesus for his depth of scripture knowledge and the authority with which he taught. And he also had never gone through their approved method of instruction like Peter and John. Jesus taught with authority and conviction, and Peter and John were doing the same. The council saw this and they attributed it to the time they had spent with Jesus learning from him. We must do the same. If you want to be bold like Jesus, you must be immersed in Jesus. And that doesn't just mean that we study his word in order to train our minds to think the same thoughts, although that's absolutely crucial. But we must also engage our hearts to love and treasure the same things that Jesus did, to hate sin like Jesus did. Our hearts must be captivated by love for Jesus and his word and his people. You know how this works. You see it take place every day in your life. The things that you spend time on and with are the things that have captivated you. Your career, sports, hobbies, politics, whatever. The more time you spend in those things, the more confident you grow in speaking and conversing about those things. You grow more bold and confident in joining in conversations about those things. You defend what you know about that stuff because you feel confident. Hey, I know this stuff. Okay? I do this. The same thing is true about Christ. The more you know him, the more confident you will be when you stand up for him. You must treasure Jesus above everything. We must treasure him above the love of any earthly person or relationship. We must treasure him above our promotions at work. We must be more passionate about seeking his approval over the approval of our culture. The second thing is prayer. We'll talk more about this next week. But you can see in verse 24, it says they prayed. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they go on to ask this question. And when, now, Lord, this is verse 29, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You notice when they prayed regarding the threats, they didn't pray to have the threats taken away. Lord, send an earthquake and wipe out the Sanhedrin because they're out to get us, Jesus, and we're scared. Lord, look on their threats and give us boldness. That was their prayer. And the threats didn't go away. They intensified. And as you're going to see as we go through the rest of this book, that's how God answered the prayer. The threats didn't go away, they intensified. Christians are actually going to be killed for their faith in just a couple more chapters, but they nonetheless continued to preach the message with boldness, and the word of God continued to prevail. God continued to draw people to himself through their courage and sacrifice. May God give us that same boldness today. Verse 20, Peter and John said, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That, brothers and sisters, is all that God is asking of you today. Nothing difficult, nothing fancy, nothing special. Will you speak about what you have seen and heard? Will you speak about the change he has made in your life? Will you give testimony to what you know to be true because you heard it from eyewitnesses who wrote it down? Will you be bold in the face of all opposition to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and reigning Savior of the world? Let's pray for boldness. Let's pray. We come to you this morning, Father, as people who are often fearful, fearful of our reputations, fearful of our relationships, our jobs, our status, our wealth, our health, and you've asked us to be bold. We recognize that opposition is coming, if it hasn't already arrived, and we ask for your boldness, your courage, your faithfulness. Grant us that, that we may stand for what we know to be true, that Jesus might be honored and glorified by our courage, and that the gospel will go forth and the word will prevail, and that many will come to a knowledge of the Savior, a saving knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.